You know, occasionally I have come face to face in this world with what I like to refer to as the great lies that our society tells us. You've heard them all before. Maybe you heard them at an early age. You know, it started out when someone said, "This is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you." And you knew they were lying. I mean, maybe you grew up and someone came along and said, "Yeah, I'm from the government and I'm going to help you." And you knew right away that that wasn't going to happen. Maybe you saw on the outside of a rather intimidatingly large-looking box, easy-to-assemble instructions inside, and you knew, as soon as you opened that thing, that you were going to bite off more than you could chew. But I think one of the most destructive lies that I've heard in this world, although it's very well-intentioned, is one that I've heard in churches from time to time. It goes something like this: surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and your problems are over. It's going to be just a nice, easy road for you. God's going to bless you. And you're just going to go through every life with a song in your heart and a smile on your face. Well, if you've been around the Christian block a few times, you know that either your faith is defective and needs to be sent back to the factory, or that that promise was misleading. I tend to think that the latter is probably the case. You know, no less an individual than the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 described his Christian experience in this way: "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Yeah, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the Christian life can be a pretty challenging course to follow. And if we were to spend some time sharing here tonight about the challenges of the Christian life, we could probably come up with a laundry list of things that have beset us, that have stumbled us, that have tripped us up along the way as we've walked with the Lord. But have you ever spent time thinking about not the things in the Christian life that are difficult, but the blessings that God gives us in the Christian life to deal with difficult circumstances as they come up in our lives? Those are harder to think about. But tonight in our study in the Gospel of John, we're going to discover that along with the daily barrage of trials that we face, God has also provided for us an incredible resource that, if applied to our lives, can cause us to fulfill the promise of God's Word that we can live as more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Tonight we're going to take a look at God's greatest gift, the gift of His Holy Spirit. If you could turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 15. You know where we are in terms of context if you've been following along in our study. Jesus and His disciples are making their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to be betrayed. The words that we see recorded here in the Gospel of John were those last second instructions. Those, "If you don't remember anything else I have told you, remember this," sort of notions that Jesus wanted to ingrain into the hearts of His disciples. Jesus has not been pulling punches with them. He has said that the only way they're going to make it in this world is to abide in Him, just like a branch abides in a vine for its life. He has also told them in no uncertain terms that that abiding relationship will hardly be something that the world will stand up and applaud, that they would be very radically and dramatically opposed by those who reject God in this world. Now, with those sobering notions dancing in their heads, you could almost see the disciples becoming more and more discouraged with every step along the way towards the Garden of Gethsemane. But here in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 26, we see Jesus' words to them take a decidedly upward turn. In the context of the difficulties and the trials and tribulations, even the out-and-out hatred Jesus' disciples would face from the world, Jesus now introduces their greatest ally for a successful Christian life. John chapter 15 and verse 26, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus unveils to the disciples a relationship with God that they had never experienced before. Jesus was telling them that the Holy Spirit would now become a part of their lives. And if you know anything about the disciples, they weren't exactly the most spiritually quick group you've ever been with. After all, they even had, at this point, had no idea that Jesus was really going to die and was really going to resurrect from the dead. So you can imagine they needed a real ABCs kind of approach to understanding what the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be in the life of the believers. What an essential component to God's program to reaching the world the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit would be. So right here in the beginning of our study tonight in John chapter 15 in verses 26 and 27, Jesus gives us three key facts to understand about the person of the Holy Spirit and what He is in our lives to do. The first key word we see in this section of Scripture is there in verse 26. He said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father." Underline that word helper in your Bible. That is the Greek word parakletos. You've probably heard of the paraclete before. That word means literally one who comes alongside to help. This was a legal term back during the time of Christ. A paraclete was one who would come in and represent another person in court. It was another name, in a sense, for a defense attorney. When 1 John chapter 2, for instance, tells us that we have an advocate before the Father, that's that same Greek word, a paraclete, one who comes in to plead our case. But interestingly enough, during the time of Jesus, a paraclete, a helper in this sense, was not just an individual who would be occupying the role of a defense attorney. It was also a person who would show up during a court trial and serve as a character witness. In other words, if you were on trial for something, and it was looking very bad for you, and you wanted to bring somebody in who could make you look good, someone who was on your side, someone who was on your team, someone who thought highly of you, you would go out and find a person, and that person would be that paraclete, that person who would come alongside to help. And isn't that an interesting insight into our relationship with the Holy Spirit? You see, the Holy Spirit's mission, first and foremost, is to usher us in to a personal relationship with God. Have you ever been in a place where you felt the love of God in your life, where you sensed how much God cared for you? When your heart was warmed by the presence of God, well, that's that ministry of the Holy Spirit coming alongside to help. And you know, in that light, we can catch another very important insight into the nature of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is very personal. The Holy Spirit is not a feeling. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is that third person of the Trinity, just as much God as the Father or the Son, just as involved with your life as Jesus or the Father is. You know, a lot of people get confused about that. You know, they get involved with a church service, and boy, unless they feel those spirit shivers going down their spine, the Holy Spirit just wasn't there. Unless they see some kind of miraculous power manifested, the Holy Spirit just wasn't present. And they almost begin to think they can turn the Holy Spirit on and off like a bolt of electricity. Well, folks, the Holy Spirit is very personal. In the book of Acts chapter 5, we find out just how personal the Holy Spirit is in sort of a negative way. You're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the couple that misrepresented their generosity before the disciples at the beginning. They sold a piece of land and kept back part of it, but told the disciples they were giving the whole thing to God. And in verse 3, Peter made this interesting statement to Ananias. He said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Two very important insights into the nature of the Holy Spirit we can pick up here. Number one, the Holy Spirit is God. Lying to the Holy Spirit was the same as lying to God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit isn't a feeling, and the Holy Spirit isn't a force. You can't lie to a feeling, can you? You can't lie to a force, but you can lie to a person. And so we see the Holy Spirit is a very personal individual. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside of us to make God's presence manifest within our life. So here we see that first thing that we need to understand about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't something to be used. He's someone who will come into our lives to minister to us. The second truth we see in this passage is equally important. Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." Here we see what the Holy Spirit's basic mission is in this world. The Holy Spirit is so tied into the proclamation and the understanding of the Word of God that Jesus refers to Him as the Spirit of truth. He is inextricably tied into all of that. As a matter of fact, if you are going to receive God's truth at all within your life, you cannot receive it unless the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches you. In the book of Matthew, chapter 23, and verse 8, Jesus made a very interesting statement in this regard. Jesus said there that we are not to call any man rabbi or teacher, because we have but one teacher, and that teacher is God. Now, some people will look at that and say, well, that's kind of hard for me to understand. After all, I've been to Bible studies, and men stand up and seem to teach, and God seems to have raised up teachers in the body of Christ, and isn't that really how we learn? Whether we turn on the radio or attend a church service or even just share one-on-one or read a book. After all, doesn't God use men to teach? Why can't we call anyone a teacher? Well, folks, unless the Holy Spirit is the one who drives home the truth that God uses men to share with you, you'll never understand it. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 27, we catch another interesting insight into this same notion. How does the Holy Spirit teach us? How does He function as that Spirit of truth? Well, 1 John 2:27 tells us, "But the anointing," referring to the presence of the Holy Spirit, "which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in Him." Very interesting. John remarks there that the Holy Spirit's anointing, that His presence, is ultimately the one who teaches us God's truth. Do you ever remember back to those times before you became a Christian and maybe out of curiosity you tried to read the Bible? Well, I remember those times. I remember picking up a Gideon Bible in a hotel room in Idaho someplace while we were on a vacation. And I just read something like Chariots of the Gods, and it said that Ezekiel talked about spaceships. So I was curious, and I wanted to see what it said. And boy, I opened up this Bible, and I saw that thing, and I started reading through it. And boy, all it looked like to me was a bunch of accent marks and unpronounceable names and gibberish and King James English that I could never understand. And I just looked at this thing, and I thought, how can this book possibly be so popular? How can anybody get anything out of this? And I just kind of tossed it away. I mean, imagine my shock after I became a Christian when I started to open the pages of the Word and the words just jumped off the page into my mind and into my heart. You probably had the same experience. Maybe even not the B.C. after Christ experience. Maybe even in your own walk with the Lord. You found that without the Holy Spirit, without really being plugged into the Holy Spirit, it doesn't really even matter how good the teacher is. Unless the Holy Spirit's ministering to your life, you're never going to get the truth God wants to communicate. Embarrassingly, this happens to me a lot. I remember when I was on staff at Costa Mesa. They had a pretty fair Bible teacher there named Chuck Smith. And I remember one Thursday night I was listening to him teach. And boy, I'll tell you what, I was tired. I had a long day. a lot of frustrating things had happened, and I just really wasn't in the mood for Bible study. And there Chuck was sharing out of some passage in John, I believe it was, and you know, he was going on, and you know, I wasn't getting anything out of it. And I was thinking, well, you know, Chuck's just not on tonight, and you know, I'm thinking about what I'm going to do when I get home, and just wanting to relax and to get out of there. And I thought, boy, you know, sometimes, you know, it's kind of comforting to know that even a pastor like Chuck, you know, he just has his off nights, and it just wasn't really that good of a sermon until the sermon ended. And I heard this kind of sniffling behind me, and I turned around and looked, and the person sitting behind me was in tears. They had tears running down their face, and they looked at me and they said, "That was the most powerful message I have ever heard in my life. I want to give my life to the Lord all over again. Oh, there's so many things I got to change. I just bless God that He brought me out here. I didn't want to be here, but He dragged me here, and I am so glad, because that message, I'll never be the same." And I looked at that person and I said, "Were you listening to the same message I was listening to?" You know, it was one of those same planet, different worlds kind of situations going on. Well, I'll tell you what the difference was. That person sitting behind me was in tune with the Holy Spirit. I was in tune with how tired my flesh was and how frustrated I was with my day. And you know, the same challenge exists for us. You can sit under the most wonderful Bible teacher the world has ever seen, but unless you're open to the Spirit of God taking those things and writing them upon the tablets of your heart, you're not going to receive from Him. And so we see that God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, desires to make the Word of God come alive. And you know, there's another very important insight we can grasp from that. Whenever the Holy Spirit leads, He always leads, catch this, in harmony with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, no matter how emotional someone might feel, no matter how spectacular the signs and wonders attached to a quote-unquote moving of the Spirit might be, if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, if it's not verified in Scripture, it's not a move of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's a classic example of this that kind of comes and goes like a Christian fad. Have you ever heard of the practice of being slain in the Spirit? Well, here's a wonderful thing. You know, I've seen it happen before, and people start falling over and they go, "Oh, it's the power of God. It was upon me. It was such a marvelous thing." And I've even been to Bible studies where they have ushers that are prepared to catch people when a particular evangelist would come. And it all seems so powerful and so moving and so spiritual, until you take a step back and you say, "Now, that's really neat. Where is that in the Bible?" And they'll say, "Well, you know, in John, when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Jesus said, 'Who are you looking for?' And Jesus said, and they said, 'Well, Jesus of Nazareth.' And he said, 'I am.' And they all fell backwards on the ground." Folks, those weren't believers. Those were people who were ready to crucify Jesus, to tear him limb from limb. This wasn't a mark of spirituality on their part, or being anointed by the Holy Spirit. This was God showing that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, whether willingly or unwillingly. Folks, don't get carried away with an emotional experience. I mean, this has mutated so much. I see one guy on television who waves his coat at people and whole banks of people fall over. You know, he has a Holy Spirit machine gun, he says, and he's just knocking them down left and right. And wow, that's wonderful, and I'm sure it's an emotional experience, but it's not scriptural. And people might feel like they were touched by God, but really I believe they were touched by their own emotions. You see, if the Holy Spirit leads and the Holy Spirit guides, He always leads in a way that is verifiable through the Word of God. Don't get snookered in by spectacular signs. Don't get snookered in by emotions. Check things out. Make sure that what's going on is truly scriptural, because the Spirit of truth will never lead contrary to the truth revealed in the Word of God. Notice something else about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, Jesus says, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Here we see what the Holy Spirit's ultimate goal is in the life of every believer. The Holy Spirit longs to come into our life, not, as we've said, to give us Holy Ghost goosebumps, not just to give us a dynamic quiet time in our prayer closets, God's ultimate purpose in sending the Holy Spirit is to empower you and I to be a witness to this world. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, we find out just what an essential component for witnessing the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is. It says there, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." You see, Jesus understood something. Jesus understood that without the anointing and the power of God's Spirit, witnessing would be a fool's errand. And you know, when you think about it, how in the world could we possibly get it through our heads that through our proper techniques, or our persuasive words, or dazzling audio-visual presentations, we could reach the lost without the work of the Holy Spirit? Face it, folks, whenever anyone comes to know the Lord, it is nothing short of a miracle. Why? Because the Bible declares in Ephesians chapter 2 that without Christ we are dead in trespasses and sins. I don't know if you've ever gone up to the guest of honor at a funeral service and tried to engage that deceased person in conversation. It's not a very fruitful activity. I don't know if you've ever tried to sell the deceased person something, or persuade them to change their ways, or to tell them to get up because, you know, after all, you're being kind of rude to all these guests who are here to see you. Well, you can talk till you're blue in the face, but that corpse isn't going to respond because it has no life. In the same way, those who don't belong to the Lord, you can use the most persuasive techniques known to man, but unless God gives them spiritual life, unless the Holy Spirit comes upon them and quickens their heart, they won't hear a single thing you say. And boy, I love that because it takes so much pressure off of the whole task of witnessing, does it not? You know, so often we go out and we share our faith with people and we say to ourselves, wow, you know, if I'm really a good Christian, if I'm really close to God, if I'm really anointed by Him, then I'm going to see these people come to Christ right and left. You know, and it's just not the case. God is the one who gives spiritual life. We can't take the credit when they come to know the Lord, neither can we take the blame if they reject the message of Christ. Now, that's not license to be obnoxious. That's not any excuse for us to, say, speak in King James English and make the gospel off-putting to people. But it's also a good way of putting us in our place. All God asks us to do is to speak the truth in love, and He'll take care of the rest. The response is up to Him. So Jesus introduces us to the person of the Holy Spirit. But even more than this, He's going to continue on and show the disciples not only who the Holy Spirit is, but what the Holy Spirit is going to do after He comes upon them, as we've seen in the book of Acts. In John chapter 16, in verse 1, the first thing that He tells us is something about the setting in which the Holy Spirit would move and operate. Take a look at verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Very interesting word there, to stumble. Literally, it means to be scandalized, to be taken aback, to be radically disappointed with something. The first question we've got to ask ourselves is, why does Jesus tell them about the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus tells them about the Holy Spirit because their highway to heaven, like ours, is going to have a few bruises and a few bumps in it. And you know, more often than not, I have seen people who have a pretty rock-solid idea of what God should be doing in their lives or what their expectations are in becoming Christians, have God have other ideas, and then see them fall by the wayside because God's will and their will weren't the same animal. You ever run into that? Boy, maybe you've experienced it yourself. Maybe you've had a prayer request for something, and you look at it, and it's very holy, and it's very pure, and it's very honorable before the Lord, but God just doesn't answer it. And we kind of come to that fork in the road where we're going, well, gee, you know, Lord, either you come through for me on this, or you know, I'm ready to chuck the whole thing. You know, unless we shake our heads and go, oh, I'd never act like that, or spiritual people never act like that. Do you know that John the Baptist himself went through a bout of that kind of spiritual disease? In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, John had been thrown into prison. And remember something, John was used by God in an incredible way. Jesus said, among those born of women, none have arisen who are greater than John. I mean, God had a very high opinion of who John the Baptist was and what he was all about. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Can you believe that? What kind of a question is that for John the Baptist to ask? And yet here we see this incredibly godly man, this prophet, this person who was so close to the Lord, now in prison, staying alive at the whim of a very demented and very maniacal individual like Herod, wondering what in the world went wrong. I thought the kingdom of heaven was coming. I thought the glorious appearing of the Lord was going to be brought in, and it's not happening. Are you really the Messiah, Jesus? Was I wrong about you? Should I look for someone else? Look how Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That term offended is the same word we see here in the Gospel of John. Scandalized, stumbled, disappointed with God. You know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, the Lord says something that really looks good on those posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. He said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. But folks, if there was ever a double-edged piece of biblical truth, that's got to be it. It cuts both ways. Boy, I'm glad God's ways are higher than my ways, aren't you? I'm glad He knows more about what's going on in the universe than I do, right? But that also introduces that scary notion that His ideas about what's best for me in life might be quite different than those ideas I hold onto. It's a frightening thing. But Jesus said, look, the reason I'm telling you this, the reason I'm not pulling any punches with you about how tough it's going to be, the reason I'm telling you the Holy Spirit is coming is so that you may not be made to stumble. And boy, I'll tell you what, the disciples had some bumps and bruises ahead. Look at verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. You know, we look at that, and it's hard for us to understand how shocking that must have been to the disciples' ears. When we see that term, they'll put you out of the synagogues, we think, well, okay, so they can't go to church on Sunday morning. They'll be like me and spend Sundays, at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets. You know, what's the big problem? Well, the big problem was the synagogue was a much bigger part of community life than the church is in our culture. As a matter of fact, if you were put out of the synagogue, you would not only not be able to attend services there, you would be cut off from everyone in that community. No more business contacts, no more friendships. Even your own family would be morally obligated to shun you, to treat you like a non-person. The idea of that was terrifying. To be put out of the synagogue, what are you talking about, Jesus? But it doesn't stop there. He says the time is going to come that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service, and these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father or me. You know, from God's point of view, the number one motivation for persecution is not hatred. It is not jealousy. It is not the emotions we usually associate with something like that. The number one motivation for persecution is ignorance. The Apostle Paul, who knew a thing or two about persecuting the church firsthand, pointed to that same flaw, that same human error, as the thing that motivated him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, that same reason Jesus pointed to was Paul's motivation. He simply didn't know what the plan of God was. He simply didn't know that Jesus was really the Messiah. And so he thought sincerely he was doing the right thing, but he was sincerely wrong. You remember Jesus' own words when he hung on the cross? Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. You see, ignorance isn't bliss. The Bible says, my people are slain for lack of knowledge. And the disciples would be the ones who would catch the business end of that kind of rejection. So here Jesus paints this awful picture. These people ignorant of God's plan would persecute them. Why fill them in on all of this? Why tell them about this? Well, look at verse 4. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Two very important insights here. First reason Jesus clues them in about the tough road ahead is to prepare them for what's going to go on. You know, there's something about being prepared for tough times ahead that makes them more survivable. You know, since moving out here to Tucson, a number of friends of mine from California have come out to visit. See this beautiful desert all around you, and they're looking around at the price of houses in this area compared to California. They're going, man, how quick can we get out here? Do you know of anybody in my line of work? Man, we could get all set up. We could come to the church. It'll be great. And, you know, I'd love for these people to move out, but I always have a standard answer for them. I say, well, it is great living here right now. This is the greatest time of year. But if you're really thinking about picking up stakes and moving here, I suggest you come out here in June, when it's not only hot enough to fry an egg on the sidewalk, you could probably fry an egg on your forehead. If you can be out here in June in Tucson during those blast furnace days and still feel like it's the neatest place on earth, then by all means, move on out. But remember, here in January, June is coming, and there's nothing that's going to stop it. And preparing for that gets you ready for it. I mean, we kind of around here wear it like the red badge of courage, that we survived the summers, that we are the locals here. We survived all this, so by golly, we deserve to enjoy this winter, don't we? That's because we're prepared for it. Persecution works the same way. Jesus said, you know it's coming. You can get prepared. The second reason he's telling them about it is because persecution was going to get personal. You see, prior to this, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees hated Jesus. They wanted to persecute him so badly they could hardly see straight. And they obviously didn't think real positively of the disciples either. But let's face it, all of their hatred and all of their animosity was focused not on Peter or James or John or Thomas. Boy, they wanted to get Jesus. They figured, hey, get Jesus, these guys will be out of the way. What Jesus was saying is, look, I'm going away. And when I go away, I can't take the heat for you anymore. They're going to not be coming after me because I'm gone. I'm at the right hand of the Father. They are going to be coming after you. Persecution is going to get personal, guys. So you might as well be prepared for it. And you know, we as believers tend to want to live in that dreamland that says that persecution will never come our way, that we will never catch grief for standing for Jesus Christ. But the Word of God says, get ready for it. As sooner or later, if you belong to Jesus, you're going to suffer for that. Paul said in writing to Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I don't see in my Bible a little asterisk by that. It said, and except you won't suffer. All of us will. As a matter of fact, Peter himself, who knew a thing or two about taking it on the nose, persecution-wise, had this to say to the people he was writing to. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, he said, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Peter's saying, this isn't strange stuff. You aren't the exception to the rule. Get ready for it. Prepare for it. So Jesus paints this picture. A world where the disciples will be hated for standing
for Jesus Christ. The second thing that we need to understand is that when they would stand in that world hated by Christ, they would be standing without their Lord between them and the world. Look at verses 5 and 6. He said, "But now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, this is a puzzling couple of verses for people. Jesus said, "None of you has asked me, 'Where are you going?'" But back in John 13:36, Peter, good old lead with the open mouth Peter, asked Jesus where he was going. In John 14, at verse 5, Thomas, in a roundabout way, said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" What did Jesus mean there by saying, "None of you have asked me, where am I going?" Well, I believe what he was saying there was none had asked him in terms of what the Father's will was for him. They were thinking in terms of geography. Remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees that he was going away and where he went they could not follow? Remember their conclusion? What? Is he going to leave? Is he going to go to the Gentiles and teach Greeks? Well, the disciples were tracking along the same line. They had no clue that Jesus was going to go to the Father. They thought, well, he's going to Lebanon. He's going to go to Turkey. He might even go to Rome. What's the deal with this? Where are you going, Lord? We'll book a passage. Jesus is going, you've got to start looking at this from the spiritual perspective because it's all going to be happening faster than you think. Look at verse 6. "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now that's a very significant kind of sorrow. It's a sorrow that I think each of us experiences in the Christian life sooner or later. That kind of overwhelming sorrow that clouds your heart when you really don't have any idea what God is doing in your life anymore. When those dreams that you had, those things in the back of your mind that you thought, well, now that I'm a Christian, God will certainly straighten this out. And if I'm faithful to the Lord in these small things, surely God will give me the desire of my heart in this area. And then you realize that God's got a completely different plan. Boy, that's a sorrowing experience. And that kind of sorrow can really cloud our vision. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? He said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus shared with him, "Well, keep the commandments." And he said, "Which ones?" And Jesus gives him all the commandments relating to man on a horizontal level. And the guy says, "All these things I've kept from my earliest youth, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, sell everything you have, it'll be treasure for you in heaven. And give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And the scripture says, at that moment, the young man walked away full of sorrow because he had great possessions. You see, God's way was going this way. And his way was going this way. And it suddenly dawned on him at that moment that God wasn't going to change his mind. It was going to be his way or the highway. And it wasn't a joyful thing. It was that same kind of sorrow that Jesus was warning us about here. So here we see a very tough field of ministry. All these external persecutions, all these occasions to stumble, all these internal struggles, this sorrow of realizing that what God's will for our lives is and what our will might be two different things. And into this environment comes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. "Nevertheless, in spite of this gloomy picture of what life in reality is going to be on earth, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." Now, those of us who know the end of the story and know about the power of the Holy Spirit and the joys of His presence, we can go, oh yeah, it was a great advantage, you know, that Jesus went away. After all, the Holy Spirit can be just as real to us all individually, all at once, as Jesus was one-on-one with all of his disciples. I mean, what could be greater than that? But notice something else that's puzzling about this. He said, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Why did Jesus have to go away for the Holy Spirit to come? Why was that? Well, there's a lot of speculation about it, but what seems to make the most sense to me is we have to understand what Jesus was doing when he went away. He wasn't just leaving earth. He didn't just ascend there in the Garden of Gethsemane and see you later, I'm going to skip all this cross stuff. Remember, his pathway to the Father went through the cross. And what did Jesus do when he died on the cross? Well, he bore your sins and my sins. He took the penalty for our sins upon himself. He purchased our forgiveness before God. What did Jesus do when he was raised from the dead? Well, the Bible says that when he was raised, we were raised to newness of life. All of the blessings of heaven became available to man when Jesus suffered, died, and rose again, and ascended to the Father. It was only after that work was complete that the storehouse of heaven's treasures could be opened to man. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, get this, taking those treasures and applying them to human lives. You see, the Holy Spirit couldn't do it until Jesus opened the door. And so Jesus was very matter-of-fact about all of this. Hey, unless I go away, the Helper's not going to come. And when the Helper comes, he is going to impact your lives in a very powerful way. First, the Holy Spirit was going to minister to the hearts of the lost. Look at verse 8. There it says, "And when he has come," referring to the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Very interesting. When the Holy Spirit came, his number one job to the lost and dying world was going to be to convict the world. Now, what does it mean to convict someone? Well, I believe when the Bible speaks of conviction, it speaks of two different things. First of all, conviction is the awareness of sin within a life. An awareness that we are alienated, separated from God, that we have fallen short. That certainly is a work of the Holy Spirit. But that's not a full definition of biblical conviction. Not only does the Holy Spirit come to people and show us we've fallen short, but he also comes and shows us that something has to be done about that state. And that's a very big distinction. Do you remember David's problem when he fell into sin with Bathsheba? Did you know that David went over a year after all of that and didn't repent? He basically just kind of kept it under his hat. And after the murder of Uriah and all that stuff, I imagine there were times when David thought, wow, I guess God's going to give me a freebie here. It's going to be no big deal. Until one day, a prophet named Nathan came before him and told him a story about a man who had one little ewe lamb that he loved, and it was just so close to him. He treated it just like a member of his family, and that's all he had. He was a poor guy. And the guy next door was a very rich man, and he had all kinds of sheep, and a friend of his came, and he says, "Oh, I don't want to slaughter one of my sheep. I'll take that guy's little ewe lamb that he loves so much, and I'll slaughter it because it's more convenient for me." And Nathan said, "What do you suppose should be done for that rich man?" And David, indignant, said, "Oh, that man should be killed." And Nathan looked at him and said, "You are the man." God knows. God's seen it all. And you see, at that moment, David entered into full conviction. He was not only aware of his sin, and I imagine for that full year, those thoughts of what he had done, committing adultery and murdering Uriah the Hittite, had haunted his thoughts. But it was only after Nathan came that he was aware that he had to do something about it, that God had to touch his heart. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, he will not only show the world it's in sin. The LA Times can tell you the world's in sin. The New York Times can tell you that man is messed up. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will show us that we need to do something about it and what that something is. Notice how the Holy Spirit will do that. It says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Very interesting. Do you realize that Jesus believed, from God's point of view, that the root of all sin wasn't lust. The root of all sin wasn't greed. The root of all sin wasn't envy or jealousy or any of these things. The root of all sin was unbelief. Why is that so? Well, think about what we do when we sin. Have you ever thought about that? What does sin do on a spiritual level? We know what it does on the physical level pretty well, but what does sin do on a spiritual level? What are we doing when we sin? Do you realize that when we sin, in essence, we come into the very throne room of God, the holy God who's created the universe, created it good without a trace of evil. And we walk before Him in all His majesty and glory, and we say, "Hey, fooey on you and your standards. Forget it. You're all wrong. I know better about what's good for me than you do. And I'm going to do it my way." You ever think about sin in that way? We think about little sins, right? We think, "Oh, it's a little indiscretion." But you see, a little indiscretion on earth is open scandal in heaven. The angels are probably sitting there going, "Oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe that little dusty thing came and had the nerve to come in here and do that sort of thing." You see, the world's sin was unbelief in Jesus. And it's interesting, when you think about it, because of that, do you realize that all sin is against God? Now, we sin against each other, to be sure, but ultimately all sin is against God. And that gives God the right to forgive all sin. We have violated the standards of a holy God, and so because God is the ultimate offended party, He can forgive. I mean, if God wasn't, the forgiveness of Jesus would be pointless. Think about it. If you were riding on a bus, and I were to walk up to you and smack you in the face for no reason whatsoever, just wham, and the person next to you looked at you and looked at me and said, "Oh, it's okay, I forgive you for smacking him." He'd look at that person and go, "Yeah, but I'm the one with a broken jaw. He didn't smack you, he smacked me. How can you be the one given forgiveness here?" Well, you see, only the offended party can forgive. That's why, remember the account when Jesus healed the paralyzed man? The man, his friends, lowered down through the hole in the roof, and Jesus leaned over to him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What did those hanging around say in response? "Who's this guy to go around forgiving sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They had that right. Psalm 51 and verse 3, David, repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, said, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Now from a worldly view, we'd say, "Well, I don't know, Uriah would probably have a thing or two to say about that. And Bathsheba would probably have a thing or two to say about that. And the rest of David's family would probably have a thing or two to say about that." But from God's point of view, David was right. Ultimately, all sin is against God. All sin at its core is unbelief, saying, "God, I don't believe your standards. I don't believe in who you are. I'm going to do it my way." And the Holy Spirit will come to make that real. Notice as well, the Holy Spirit will come to convict men of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Righteousness is something that we often misdefine. We tend to think of a righteous person as the perfect person, the upright person, the person who never sins. But when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it is speaking of right standing before God. Not only holiness, but right standing before God. How would right standing before God be made available to this world? Well, only through Jesus going to the Father. As we've seen already, that path to the Father went straight through Mount Calvary. It went straight through the suffering of the cross, the 3 days in the tomb, and the resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus was going to the Father, righteousness was available. And the third aspect of the conviction of the Spirit is of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. How interesting. Who is the ruler of the world? Satan. Why then would the Holy Spirit convict us of judgment because of something Satan did? Well, remember what Satan did way back when. Satan was the first being to exercise his free will to rebel against a holy God. Satan looked at the goodness of God and said, "Forget it. I think I can take you. I think I can be God too. Or even God better than you." And God says, "No, you won't." And the rest has been, sadly, the history of this fallen universe. When the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of judgment, I believe He's convicting us of the fact that we have a choice to make about our relationship with God, and our choice will matter for all eternity. You know, this is a really important insight for us to catch. So many Christians would love to share their faith, but they go, "Well, you know, how do you really share the gospel with somebody? I mean, what do you really tell them? You know, I mean, it's so confusing. I mean, what does somebody really need to do to be saved?" My best advice to you is, why not use the Holy Spirit's plan? You want to share with someone who comes up to you and says, "Well, what does it mean to be saved? How can I be born again?"
Tell them these three things. You got to understand three things. First of all, you got to understand sin. You got to understand that your sins have separated you from a holy God. Secondly, you've got to understand righteousness. That Jesus died in your place for your sins to pay the penalty for that, that you could enter into the presence of a holy God. And third, judgment. You've got to make a choice. And your choice will be something you're accountable for. And not to decide is to decide. You know, it doesn't take a seminary student to figure that out. And to be honest with you, rather than my constructing some nifty little form or tract or something like that, hey, why not just go with what the Holy Spirit's method is? I find cooperating with God is far easier than getting God to cooperate with my ideas about how things should be done. So here we see God's plan for reaching the world. And the Holy Spirit would accomplish that plan. He would come into the world to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment. And you know what? He's good at it. He doesn't need our help to do it. You ever try to guilt trip someone into the kingdom? You ever try to scare someone into the kingdom? You ever try to manipulate someone into the kingdom? In the back of your mind, you're going, well, maybe this isn't as pure as I'd like it to be, but it's for their own good. We don't have to do that. The Holy Spirit will convict them. And guess what? If you talk someone into the kingdom of God, someone can come along and talk them out of the kingdom of God. But if through a miraculous experience of being born again through the Spirit, of being drawn through the mercy of God, of being made alive again and illuminated to God's truth, of being convicted, not by man but the Holy Spirit, someone comes into the kingdom, that is a conversion that will stand the test of time. No matter how clever the cultist at the door might be, God will guard His own. And so we see the ministry of the Spirit to the world. The Lord goes on and tells us that the Holy Spirit will also minister to God's people. Verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You know, that's one of the things that we find in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a progressive thing. We never arrive. You know, I remember I came to a point in my life about 6 years ago where I was just feeling dried out and burnt out in my relationship with God. And I just met some of these crazy guys from Calvary Chapel of Tucson. And I remember driving home after having a lunch with them and just being so encouraged by their faith and the spark they had in their relationship with God. And praying this prayer, Lord, I used to have that spark for you. I want to have it back. I don't care what it takes. I want that back. And you know, I prayed that prayer here on earth, but I'm sure I know what happened in heaven when I said that. The angels went, He said it! You heard Him say it! He said, whatever it takes! And the Lord said, yeah, I heard, whatever it takes. And boy, that whatever it takes was rough. In the next couple of years, my whole life fell apart. But God knew that I couldn't handle the things He had to teach me until I got to that point. You know, some of us want to be instant, mature Christians, and it just won't happen. It just won't happen. It takes time. And God knows when we're ready for things and when we're not. He says, I have so much more to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Here we see how God is going to cause that growth to happen in our lives. The Holy Spirit is going to take God's Word and make it real and alive to us to the end, catch this, that Jesus is glorified in our understanding, in our decisions, in our emotions, in the totality of our lives. You know what? If Jesus Christ isn't exalted, if Jesus Christ isn't more and more clear to you, the Holy Spirit isn't working. And you know, to be honest with you, I have a real suspicion when I hear on the radio some guy with the backwards drawl and all that other stuff coming on saying, Holy Ghost revival! The Holy Ghost is doing this and that. Come on down and the Holy Ghost is going to touch you. And I always kind of take that with a grain of salt. Because you know what? The Holy Ghost doesn't come to promote Himself. The Holy Ghost always promotes our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful about that. Is Jesus glorified? You want to know you're in a Spirit-filled church? Ask, is Jesus glorified? Is Jesus talked about? Is Jesus promoted? Are the people that I run into, are they anxious to talk about Jesus? That is a mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit.
And what a beautiful outgrowth from all of this takes place. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. In the book of Romans chapter 8, we are told that we are co-heirs with Christ. An heir is someone who receives gifts from someone greater, someone who has wealth and resources to give. Do you understand what that means? It means that every spiritual blessing that God desires to give to mankind is ours because we belong to Christ. God will not hold out a single thing from us, and it will be the presence of the Holy Spirit that will cause us to receive those things. And the things we share with others then, we won't have to work up in our own strength. We'll be sharing out of the beautiful overflow of the gifts that God has given to us. So what is Jesus telling us here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Even more pointedly, what is the Word of God telling us then about what the signs are of a truly Spirit-filled church? Well, I believe there's three things we can take away from this study that can tell us if we are, in fact, a Spirit-filled church, or really even a Spirit-filled individual. I believe a Spirit-filled church, or an individual, from this passage of Scripture, first of all, doesn't believe that it's arrived. They understand that when Jesus said, I have so much more to tell you, but you can't bear it yet, still applies to us. Have you ever run into somebody who's proud and smug and self-sufficient? And saying, well, you know, I used to be, you know, a babe in Christ like you, but now I've kind of arrived. That person isn't spiritually mature. They're not spiritually full. I think the greatest sign of spiritual maturity is the kind of person that says, wow, the more I know about God, the more I know I don't know about God. The more I realize that I have, you know, the more steps I take on the Christian journey, the more steps I realize I've got to go. You know, that's not a sign of immaturity. That's a sign of maturity and humility. And that's a sign of the presence of the Spirit. Second sign of a Spirit-filled church or an individual, they don't waver from the Word of God. The Spirit of truth came to promote God's Word in truth. And you know, when churches get off the beam and they start going for gimmicks, they start going for slogans, they start going for promotions, they think that God is going to cause their church to grow if they just get their public relations act together. They water down the message and make it more accessible to people that don't like the Word of God. Well, I've seen that happen. And in fact, I've participated in that. And you know what you end up with? You start watering down the Word of God, you end up with a carnal corral. You know, you want to attract people that aren't interested in the Word of God, you'll attract them. But then you got to live with them once you've attracted them. No thanks. I'd much rather have a church built on people who are hungry for the Word and hungry to be close to the Lord. And then watch those healthy sheep reproduce and disciple that same passion for the Word into others. Third aspect of a Spirit-filled church or a Spirit-filled Christian, a Spirit-filled church does not rely on its own resources. Neither does a Spirit-filled Christian. No matter how much education you've had, no matter how much background you've had, no matter how much you've been exposed to the Word of God, you realize that all you have to share is what God's given you in the first place. Because that's the only thing that lasts anyway. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." I just encourage you in your own heart to ask yourself in light of all of this, do you know the Holy Spirit's presence in your life? Is Jesus being glorified in your life? Are you growing to understand Him and to love Him more day by day? Are you experiencing the Holy Spirit's power to live a godly life in this world? Are you sensitive to the voice of the Spirit when He prompts you to share? Do you realize that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will do an awesome job of reaching this world, more awesome than anything we could ever do? Those are the marks of a Spirit-filled church. May God give us the mercy and the grace to have a Spirit-filled church. And may it begin by each of us simply and humbly asking God each day to fill us with His Holy Spirit and overflow our lives and touch this dark world with His light and His love. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You love us so much and You've given us so much to chew on here in this passage. Lord, our desire is that we would be a Spirit-filled church. But Lord, we realize that being a Spirit-filled church will not happen unless we each as individuals decide to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Father, I just really sense there are people here tonight who may be living the Christian life out based on yesterday's memories or based on a heritage of their family, but just don't really know that refreshment, that power, that friendship with you that the Holy Spirit's ministry can bring. Lord, sweep through this church, I pray, with that living fire. Lord, that power of the Holy Spirit that comes like a mighty rushing wind. For those of us who've received the baptism of the Spirit, stir up that gift into flame. For those of us who are here who have never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit,